This morning, we will continue our studies in the revelation of Jesus Christ to John, and we turn to the 12th chapter of the Revelation. As you turn, I need to say that one of the difficulties in studying this book is the difficulty in keeping the whole thing before your mind at one time. It is a series of visions. Each one has particular significance and adds something to the whole. But really, it's the cumulative effect of this whole book. Remember, the people who first heard it simply sat and listened to it being read. They did not have copies in their hands. They were not able to ponder the subtle meanings of all of the symbols. And yet, we can be sure it ministered to them. So much so that the first verses of the first chapter tell us that blessed is any man who hears this book read, who reads it himself, and who lives according to it. So you see, as difficult as we may find the peculiar symbolism of the book of the Revelation, remember it is a revelation and not an obscuration. Remember also it's a revelation of Jesus Christ. So that all the way through it, what we're talking about is the Lord Jesus Christ in the fullness of his personhood and his work. So that underneath these strange and highly symbolic visions, one should expect to encounter the Lord Jesus. And indeed we do. And it is when a person forgets that, that the key is thrown away. And it becomes impossible to unlock the mysteries of this very great and marvelous book. Another thing we need to keep in mind is that the people to whom it was written and the people and John himself in composing it had in the back of his mind very clearly the whole of the Old Testament revelation, so that much of the symbolism of the book is found elsewhere in the Bible. So there's a sense in which, you see, the Romans hearing this book read would not think that there's anything in here threatening to them. In fact, they would think that it is the result of some kind of a nightmare. Perhaps John had had cucumbers and milk before he went to bed. And they wouldn't assign to it any meaning at all because they would not be aware of the symbolism that lay behind it embedded in the Old Testament. That's why, again and again and again, we have to go back into the Old Testament scriptures to find out the meaning of the strange symbolism that one finds on the pages of this book. Now, I want to read for you the entire 12th chapter. And may I say, as you probably know, the chapters are not inspired by the Holy Spirit. It was not given in chapters and verses. This was added much later in the Middle Ages as a convenience. And it is a convenience to find your way around to have chapters and verses. But unfortunately, the chapters break so often at the wrong place. And this is really a classic example of that. The previous chapter, chapter 11, ought to have ended with the 18th verse. It did not. And the 12th chapter should have started with the 19th, but it didn't. And all the way through, you'll find that you need to get over the artificial separations that chapters impose on this book. It wasn't given that way originally, and it is not conveniently divided except for purposes of finding your way around. We are then in the midst of a revelation. We have seen the great revelations of the Lord God through the trumpets, the judgments that were poured out upon the world, through the angels and so forth that brought the judgments of man, the consequences of man's sin to bear on the earth, the environment and the whole thing. We have yet one more set of judgments that are going to come, beginning in a couple of chapters, which we are told end the judgments. They bring it to an end. The wrath of God is over. Sin is fully judged, and the fullness of the purpose and kingdom of God is now free to emerge. But we're not quite there yet. In the midst of these visions, we have a series of seven short pictures. They have nothing to tie them together, like the seven bowls or the seven trumpets, something that gives unity to them. Here they're just seven short pictures. And they're not to be looked at as though they have any kind of temporal significance, that one follows another at all. Rather, they are glimpses of the great conflict between God and Satan, between the forces of righteousness and the forces of evil that started way back in the Garden of Eden. So you see, they describe what has always been true and always will be true until the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the establishment of the eternal kingdom that will put an end to all evil. So you see, then, we're getting little vignettes, if you will, little pictures of this global conflict between Satan and God, between the forces of evil and the forces of righteousness, between the Lord Jesus Christ and the serpent. Chapter 12, hear the word of the Lord. And a great portent appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with a sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head the crown of 12 stars. She was with child, and she cried out in her pangs of birth, in anguish for delivery. And another portent appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon, with seven heads and 10 horns, and 7 diadems upon his heads. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to bear a child, that he might devour her child when she brought it forth. She brought forth a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they were defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they loved not their lives even unto death. Rejoice then, O heaven, and you that dwell therein. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had borne the male child. But the woman was given the 2 wings of the great eagle, that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with the flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river which the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon was angry with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and bear testimony to Jesus, and he stood on the sand of the sea. Now this chapter paints in very vivid terms a vision that is not a historical occurrence in the sense that it is attempting to tell us something that happens in history, but attempts to portray for us that behind the course of history there is a battle and a conflict of celestial dimensions, if you will, that is going on at the same time. It is a war in heavenly places, a conflict that is much greater than the conflict of good and evil on earth, or the righteous and the unrighteous, that there lay behind the course of history a great force that stands in opposition to the Lord God, a great power, if you will, against which the Lord God is fighting, And this battle, then, is of cosmic significance, and it lay behind all that is taking place on earth. Now, I want us to look at the characters of this great drama, that we might have the people involved very clearly in mind. We are introduced first to the woman, a heavenly woman, if you will, a vision that is great and magnificent and glorious, and we'll come back to it. But it's very clear that the woman is another name for the people of God. You can look at her as Israel, and Israel is described in the scriptures as the wife of the Lord God. But as the wife, she's also presented as mother of the Messiah, who came forth from Israel, out of the loins of Abraham, from the descendants of David. So the wife of God is the people of God, but she is also the one from whom the Messiah comes. The child, very clearly, is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is destined to rule all the nations of the world. The dragon is clearly identified in verse 9 as Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, the devil, and a number of terms, the accuser of the brethren, and a number of these terms are applied to him, so he is clearly identified. We have then three to reckon with. We have the woman, symbolic of all the people of God, not only New Testament, but Old Testament as well. Israel, the bride of Jehovah, if you will. We have the church, who is spoken of as the bride of Christ. We have the child, the male child born to this woman, who is none other than the Lord Jesus himself. And we have Satan. Now, the background for this drama is found at the beginning of the Bible. Would you turn back to the third chapter of Genesis? It's in the third chapter of Genesis that we have a record of the disobedience of Adam and Eve and their fall from the grace of God. You remember the whole story, I'm sure, and I need not recall it to you. But I am very interested in one verse of this chapter, the 15th verse, because these are the words of the Lord God addressed to Satan. And they're part of the judgment of God that came upon the world. There are words spoken in judgment against Adam. He's told that he will now have to earn his bread in the sweat of his brow. There are words of judgment spoken against the woman, that she will bring forth children, but only in great pain. And there are words of judgment spoken against nature itself, so that the Bible tells us that even nature groans and travails in pain until the day of its deliverance. But listen to this word spoken by the Lord God to the evil one. Verse 15, I, the Lord, will put enmity between you, you Satan, and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now that's a very obscure statement, to be sure. And were it not for the unfolding of the revelation of God, the gradual progressive revelation that culminates in the coming of Christ, we would not be able to give it any precise meaning. But from our vantage point in history, from the revelation of God given in Christ and the New Testament witness, we are able to go back and tell what that strange and rather oblique verse actually means. The Lord says, I am going to do something. Now, this verse is called the proto-evangel. It's the first mention of the gospel in the Bible. The first indication that God himself is going to do something to overcome the evil that has come into the world through the disobedience of Adam and Eve and through the instrumentality of Satan. And what does he say he will do? I will put enmity between you and the woman. Now, enmity means strife. I will put enmity or strife or division between you, Satan, and the woman. Now, at the time these words are spoken, you see, there's only one woman around. This is referring to Eve in its root meaning. But then it goes on to say, and between your seed and her seed, the seed of the woman and the seed of Satan. Now, this is a reference to the descendants of the woman, the human race. But the human race itself is divided into two groups, according to the biblical revelation. When some of the Jews said to Jesus, "We have Abraham as our father," Jesus said, "No, you haven't. Your father is the devil, because you do his will." But there are also children of God in this world. And why are they children of God? Because they seek to do the will of the Father. There has been, right from the Garden of Eden to the very present moment, a struggle, a strife, an enmity between the world and the descendants, the people of Satan, let us say, and the people of God. This is not something, you see, that will happen only at the end of the age. It's something that's always been going on. And one of the things about these seven pictures that we're going to be looking at is that they are true at any time in history. You see, if the book of the Revelation only has to do with the final generation just before the return of the Lord, then what kind of blessing could it have brought to the first people who heard it? Or any other generation, for that matter. If that's what it's concerned with, I, for one, would not even be interested in looking at it. Because it wouldn't make any sense, you see. But the fact of the matter is, there's truth to be found in these visions for any age in history, because the strife between the evil one and the sons of righteousness has always been going on. But then there's more to that promise. "And he shall bruise your head." This is a singularizing, if you will, of the seed of the woman. "And he shall bruise your head, and you, Satan, shall bruise his heel." Now, I submit to you that a wound on the head is a more mortal wound than the wound on the heel. A wound on the heel can affect the way you walk and make your walk one with pain. And need I elaborate on that? The Christian walk is indeed a walk in pain. One that cannot be avoided. Jesus said, "In the world you will have tribulation." It's unavoidable. Those brands of Christianity that try to promise people that somehow you can be exempt from difficulties and struggles as a Christian simply bear no connection whatever with what the Bible is describing will be the lot of God's people in this world. There is struggle. But he shall bruise your head. And you're going to find in the next chapter, that the beast is wounded in the head. It's not a mortal wound at first, but ultimately it brings the beast into the dust. All right. Do you see then that right at the dawn of human history, as the scripture portrays it, there is told to us that there will be strife and division between the children of God and the children of the evil one. Now, that is the background against which chapter 12 is written. Now, you're going to look at the same thing, but in a highly symbolic way. You're not to hunt for specific meanings to every last detail. This is a vision that's being described. And what do we read? Well, there appears in heaven, and may I say here, the word for heaven is not heaven as the dwelling place of God, but might better be described as the sky. We speak of the heavens as the sky. "I saw above me in the sky a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars." The picture here is of a woman magnificently attired, standing clothed in the brilliance of the light of the sun, but standing on the moon. Now, some commentators have said, and it has a point, that this is the picture of the people of God, but the people of God of the Old Testament reflect only the light of the moon, because the sun, S-O-N, the sun of righteousness, has not yet appeared. And so she stands on the moon, you see. But with the full revelation of the light of Christ, then the sun, the S-U-N, shines in its full brightness. The stars, the 12 stars on the crown on her head, can speak to us of the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles, both of which appear earlier in this book, in the 24 elders. It's ways of designating, you see. But I think we need not hunt for mystic meanings. Basically, he's attempting to show us that the people of God are clothed in splendor, that they are clothed in light. Elsewhere in the New Testament, we are told that the bride of Christ shall be adorned, beautifully adorned. In the Old Testament, this is prefigured for us in the Song of Solomon and the bride, Shulamith, who is adorned for a wedding. She was with child, and she cried out in her pangs of birth, in anguish for delivery. There are a number of places in the Bible where Israel is spoken of as a woman travailing with child. You find this several times in Isaiah. You find it in the fourth chapter of Micah. You find it in other places where there is a reference to Israel as a woman travailing in pain, seeking to give birth to a child. Now, I wonder if you see that we're talking on a number of levels at the same time. There is a sense in which this is Eve, you see, and struggling with the evil one, the enmity between you and the woman, in a primordial sense. But this is also the struggle of evil against the people of God, the nation Israel, who was indeed as mother to give birth to the Messiah. And remember, part of the judgment of God upon the woman was that this should be done in pain. And so she was suffering pain. Now, of course, this also has a kind of literal referent in Mary, the mother of Jesus. She is a woman of Israel, highly favored, and in her is sort of summed up all of the women who give birth. But she gives birth to the Messiah. Then he says, and another portend appeared in heaven, behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems upon his heads. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to bear a child, that he might devour her child when she brought it forth. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. Galatians chapter 3 tells us that the seed of the woman referred to in Genesis chapter 3 is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the seed. He is the promised one. He is the descendant of the woman who is going to undo the work of the evil one. And you have the picture of the dragon poised, seeking to devour this child the moment the child is born. We have then a reference, and I'll say this again in a moment, to 2 incidents only in the life of the Lord Jesus: his birth and his ascension. Now, his birth is the moment when Jesus, for the first time, became subject to the onslaughts of the evil one. The Son of God, eternally with the Father, was not subject to the attack of Satan. He became subject when he became incarnate and came among us as a child. And do I need to point out that is symbolized so dramatically through Herod? Herod, who sought to destroy the child at the very beginning of the child's life, you see. It's an acting out in history of a cosmic conflict that lay behind history, you see, promised, if you will, way back in the Garden of Eden. This is the working out. Satan has always been out to destroy. Now, you remember that in the 17th chapter of 1 Chronicles, the Lord told David, David, I am going to bring into the world one day a descendant of yours. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And I'm going to sit him upon your throne, and he shall rule over a kingdom that shall never end. That's in 1 Chronicles chapter 17. So that we know that this promised one was to come as a descendant of David. But what you may not know is that if you follow the course of the Old Testament history and look at what happened to the descendants of David, the kings of Israel, you will find out that many times they were in severe peril. And you will find out that one time, the only thing that preserved David's line was that a priest took a tiny child. He was the only one left. One of the queens had destroyed all of the descendants of David, every last one of them, except one. And that the priest hid that little child for some years. So that, you see, Satan almost did it. At one point, the promise of God hung on one human being. That's the only one that was left in order for God to fulfill the promise that he had made to David. So there were many attacks down through the history of God's people, seeking to destroy them, to render it impossible for the Son of God to come into the world. But at his birth, at his incarnation, that's when Jesus came under the direct attack. He came into Satan's realm, you might say. He had invaded enemy territory because the scripture says the whole earth lies in the lap of the evil one. And for the Son of God to come is to come into enemy territory. And he was under constant attack from that moment until the ascension, when the child was caught up. And we read, but her child, verse 5, her child was caught up to God and to his throne. That is a reference to the ascension, the moment when Jesus escaped forever the possibility of any attack by Satan. Now, look back at this, if you will. What the second portent was of a dragon, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns. Why is it described as having 7 heads, do you suppose? Well, we might make a guess at it. In ancient literature, many of mythological beasts were represented as having multiple heads. And the symbolism seems to be that it spoke of the perpetual vitality of that being. It's almost as though it means much the same thing as when we speak of a cat having 9 lives. It's the idea that evil, if you finally squelch it over here, will break out here, you see. You finally overcome it here and it comes out in some other place, you see. The kind of vitality that although Satan is defeated again and again and again, he keeps breaking out, you see. And that notion, I think, is developed in the idea of the 7 heads. You'll find the same thing in the next chapter when we talk about the beast, which is inspired by the dragon. Also, 10 horns. The horns are symbols of power and might. And the idea of 10 horns seems to suggest that the dragon has immense power and tremendous might. So much so that his action involves 1/3 of the stars that are plunged to earth with him and so forth. Now, Jesus, in Luke chapter 10, describes seeing the fall of Satan from heaven to earth. Chapter 10, look at it. This is what Jesus said when his disciples returned to him and said that they had cast out demons in the name of the Lord. Verse 17, Luke 10, 17. The 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Now, this is immensely significant because the Bible makes it clear that the thing that ultimately was the bruise on Satan's head was the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world, his incarnation. Now, it's his death that gives the final blow. But his coming into the world, you see, is the announcing of the end, so far as Satan is concerned. When he came into enemy territory, but he came to overcome the evil one. That's why he came. Turn back to Matthew, Matthew's gospel, if you will. Chapter 12. Jesus himself was criticized by people for casting out demons in the power of Satan. And Jesus denies that. Verse 24. Can this be the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now stop right there. The first word Jesus utters, recorded for us in the Gospel of Matthew, the first word is, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Remember, the promise all the way through the Old Testament was that God was one day going to send his anointed servant, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who would rule forever and ever and ever over a kingdom that should never end. Now, the Jews didn't understand that. They thought his kingdom was to be an earthly kingdom. And there are people today who still think that. But it is not true. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. It never was an earthly kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. My kingdom is within you, he said. That's the kind of a kingdom. But his coming to earth, you see, established a foothold, let us say, of the kingdom of God in enemy territory. A beachhead was established in enemy territory by the Lord God himself, and one that ultimately would be a spot from which the power of God would radiate out until it had finally destroyed the evil one and the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. Then he goes on, or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Now I want to talk to you about this for a moment because the implication of this is rather clear, that Jesus coming to earth was a binding of Satan. Now the word bind does not mean rendered inoperative. It simply means that he is limited in what he can do. His days are numbered, you see. Satan was bound at the incarnation. The noose was drawn tight at the death of Jesus. With his resurrection and ascension, it was pulled even tighter. And at his second coming, the head will be executed. The point is, Satan is limited, and he came to defeat Satan, and he's accomplished it. I told you once, some of you will remember, my good friend Ted Nelson, he's coming to this church in a few weeks. Now, I love the man dearly, but he's way off base on one thing. So don't be surprised if when he comes, he first exorcises the building. All right? He did that up in Bridgeport. He began his sermon on the opening Eucharist by casting Satan out of the building, you know. I felt like saying, Ted, don't you know, Satan's already been bound. He's already under the authority of Jesus Christ, and he can do nothing to you unless you let him. He has no power over you. And it's very important that we understand that. He is bound. He's bound right now. He's limited. That's what that means. Jesus had come to spoil his house, and he himself said, unless the strong man of the house be bound, it wouldn't be possible. And every time a person becomes a Christian, St. Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, they are taken out of the kingdom of darkness and transplanted over into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Jesus is in the process of spoiling Satan's kingdom and rescuing people out from his control. All right, so much for that. Go back to Revelation. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to bear a child that he might devour her child when she brought it forth. Here then is the whole point. The ultimate contest and challenge of Satan to God's kingdom is launched against his son. Jesus is the one that has to be destroyed. She brought forth a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which to be nourished for 1,260 days. Let's take a look at that. If you look at history, history spread out, we would have to say that verses 1 through 4 represent all of the centuries before Christ. Represent all the centuries before Christ. Verse 5 represents the 33-year period of time that Jesus was upon the face of the earth between his birth and his ascension. And verse 6 represents all the rest of church history, from the ascension of Jesus Christ to the second coming. Now I want us to look at that and see why that is the case. You see, all the way through we have the woman pregnant with child, striving to bring forth, but God was holding it off until the fullness of time should come, you see. And then we read, you don't need to turn to it, but we read in Galatians these words, "But when the time had fully come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman." In other words, Israel, we might say, was pregnant with the Son of God right from the promise made to Eve, the mother of the human race. And she was always striving to bring forth, so to speak, but this didn't occur until the right moment. And all that time, Satan was seeking to oppose the people of God and to prevent that from happening. In verse 5, she brought forth a male child, one who is to rule all the nations. Now, this is a reference to the birth of Jesus given from the people of Israel and so forth. And yet the child was caught up to heaven, to God, and to his throne. If we were to go back to the third chapter of Revelation, we'd find Jesus standing at the throne, or as we say in the Creed, seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. So verse 5 puts two things together, his birth and his ascension. Then verse 6 has to do with all the rest of history between the ascension of Jesus and his second coming. "And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which to be nourished for 1,260 days. We saw that 1,260 days in chapter 11. And we saw that it stood for that same length of time, that period of time during which the church is allowed to make her witness. If you remember, the two witnesses back in chapter 11. It was given over to them to trample over the holy city for 42 months. "And I will grant that my two witnesses," the church, the Old Testament and the New Testament church, "the power to prophesy for 1,260 days. In other words, that whole period of time represents what we would call the gospel age. That period of time when the witness to Jesus Christ and the message of the gospel is preached, from the ascension of Jesus on to the second coming of Christ. That's the whole period of the church age. And it's symbolically called three different things in Scripture. It's called 42 months. Well, if you take the round figure of 30 days per month and multiply it by 42, you'll come out at 1,260 days. That's exactly what it is, 1,260 days. But we'll find it also referred a little bit later in another way, and I'll share that with you when the time comes. Now, what does it say? After Jesus was taken out of the world, he was then beyond the reach of the evil one. So what did Satan do? He turned on the church, on the woman, and began to attack the church. And Jesus told us that that's exactly what he would do. But she escaped into the wilderness. Now, it's interesting that the overtones are of the Exodus. I mean, you can see the whole thing portrayed in Israel, how they were in bondage too, and they escaped through a flood, through water, into the wilderness where God preserved them. And this whole thing is symbolized for the people of God, that during this age in which you and I live, although the church is under attack, its final destiny is never in question. and God preserves it even as he preserved the children of Israel in the wilderness. Now, that does not mean that they don't have problems, they don't have difficulties, because remember, they were running out of water, they were running out of food, all sorts of things. But God provided for them and cared for them in the wilderness. Now, verse 7 and following transposes our attention again. We're going back over the same material, but now it's being transposed into heaven. Now, war rose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. Now, remember, the word angel simply means messenger. So just as there are messengers of God, there are also messengers of the evil one. Michael is introduced in the Bible, in the book of Daniel, as the archangel who is the protector of God's people, Israel. I don't have time to take you back and look at those passages, but you'll find it in the 7th chapter, and you'll find it also in the 12th chapter. Michael is the defender of God's people. So here, you're seeing the whole thing transposed to a heavenly battle between Michael and his angels and Satan and his. But they were defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven, and the great dragon was thrown down. That ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. Now, verse 9 fills out our understanding who the dragon is. I'd like to go back and show you, if I had the time, I would take you back to so many passages that are so critical and so important for us to understand, where Egypt, as the opponent of Israel, is represented as a dragon. Pharaoh is called a dragon in the Old Testament, because he pursued the people of God, you see. So I'm sure as they heard this, somewhere they would say, you know, I've heard all of this before. You know, I've heard all of this before. Because the Bible keeps going back on itself and tells the same story in another way. Now, he's called here the great dragon, the ancient serpent, no doubt. This is a reference to Genesis chapter 3, where Satan makes his appearance as a serpent, who is called the devil and Satan. Now, of those two words, Satan is the older word. And the word Satan simply means adversary, somebody who stands against somebody else. But gradually, in time, the word Satan began to be applied to the adversary of the whole human race. But the word Satan itself appears many times before it begins to be personalized in that way. Just as you have many anointed ones before you come to the anointed one. Well, in the same way, you have many adversaries before you came to the adversary, who is Satan himself. The word devil, diabolos, means somebody who accuses. He's a slanderer, an accuser. Remember, Jesus said concerning Satan, he is a liar from the beginning. He accuses the brethren. And you find that in the book of Job, where Satan is accusing Job before the highest tribunal of heaven and so forth. He's an accuser of the brethren. That's what the word devil means. He's the deceiver of the whole world, it says here. But he has been conquered. That's the point. There's no question in this chapter but what Satan has been conquered. Now, hold your finger in the Revelation, but turn back to the book before it, to 1 John, if you will, and look at chapter 3. In the last part of the 8th verse, chapter 3, the last part of the 8th verse. And this is what John says. He says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. That's why he came. Could it be said any clearer? The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So at the incarnation, that was God establishing a beachhead, if you will, in Satan's territory. And from that moment on, Satan knew that it is only a matter of time. The reason he appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And he succeeded, I might add. Now, back in Revelation, verse 10, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation, the power, the kingdom of our God, and the authority of his Christ have come. All of that is represented by the coming of Jesus into the world. Salvation has come. And we say it in the Creed, for us men and for our salvation, he came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary. Salvation has come to us. But not only salvation, the power and the kingdom of our God has come. Jesus announced it. The kingdom of God has come among you. And the authority of Christ has been established. Jesus said in the last chapter of Matthew, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now, he said that at a time when Satan still had control of the world, you see. But the reality is the authority now belongs to Christ. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him. Who? The church, the believers, the followers of the Lamb. They have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. It was the death of Jesus on the cross that finally did it. He came to die. Now notice that. By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. The continual testimony of the church down through the centuries that it is through the death of Christ on the cross that evil was finally gained the victory over. For they love not their lives even unto death. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, please. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Again, a passage that states it so clearly that it's impossible to miss it. Hebrews 2, verse 14 and 15. Why did he come? To destroy the evil one. That's why Jesus is the focal point of the attack of Satan. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he, that is Jesus himself, likewise partook of the same human nature. Jesus took upon himself our human nature. Why? That through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong bondage. That's why he came, to bring about our salvation, our deliverance, and to overcome forever the evil one. And he emerged as victor. So, verse 12 says, rejoice then, O heaven, and you that dwell therein. But woe to you on earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. You see, you and I live in the time of the fury of Satan, because his time is limited. And the scripture seems to suggest as that day gets closer, the wrath of Satan will be poured out even greater upon the church. And Jesus told us to expect that. Verse 13. When the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had borne the male child. Yes, Jesus is now no longer here. He has ascended and seated at the right hand of the Father. He is beyond the reach of Satan. So now he turns his persecution and his attack upon the church. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to a place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. I told you 2 weeks ago that that phrase, time, times, and half a time, comes from Daniel. And it means this: a time is a year. Now, a year is 12 months. Times, that's plural, that's 2 years. That's 24 months, all right? 12 months and 24 months are 36 months. And half a time is 6 months. So 36 months and 6 months add up to the total of 42 months, you see, which is that entire length of time from the ascension of Jesus until his return. Now, that is not a literal period of time. It's a definite period, you see. A definite period, but not a literal period. You're not to find in the 42 months or the 1,260 days or the time, times, and half a time any set amount of time. God knows the length of it, but it's a definite length of time. That's the point. And it represents the whole period of the church age, during which time the woman has fled to the wilderness and is protected. She's protected by God. Now, she still has her martyrs. She still is under the attack of the evil one. So it doesn't mean the church isn't removed from the world or anything like that. Indeed not. It's in the midst of the attack of Satan right up until the day that the Lord returns. But the woman was given wings. Now, this reminds us of one other passage. Don't turn back to it, but let me read it to you. So much it reminds us of this passage from Exodus, where Israel is spoken of as being rescued from Egypt. And we're told that he is borne out on eagle's wings. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. He was taken out of bondage, you see, into the place of the wilderness, in the same way the church of Jesus Christ has been taken by the wings of eagles to a place of protection, even though they're in the midst of the world all this time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with the flood. Do you hear the overtones of the Exodus through the water? And yet they came through, did they not? But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river, which the dragon had poured out from his mouth. Then the dragon was angry with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and bear the testimony of Jesus. And that's where we are right now. We're in that period of time called 42 months, called 1260 days, called a time, times, and half a time. That period of time between the ascension of the Lord Jesus and his return, during which time we are constantly under the attack of the evil one. But at no time is there any doubt about how the whole thing will turn out. Victory is assured.